quick Google search will reveal there are countless parenting approaches and techniques. So how do we sort through the conflicting advice? Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg presents the biblical truths that should guide our thinking about children and parenting. He continues his message on the duty of children in Ephesians chapter 6.
We got as far as, I think, just simply saying children, which we made five comments concerning. That number one, they are a heritage from the Lord. Number two, they are on loan to us for a short time. Number three, that they are flawed from conception. Number four, that they, like we, are in need of the law of God. And number five, that salvation comes by grace through faith to them. And now, as we come back to this passage, we realize just how clear and unavoidable and helpful it actually is. Children, obey your parents, because in doing so, you are honoring God. What would it look like to be a holy child? Dressed in a certain way? No, just obedient to your mom and dad. That would be it. Just in the same way as we said, what would it mean to be a godly, evangelistic wife? Living in submission to your husband and the husband. You see, what is happening here as Paul moves to the end of his letter is he's bringing home something that was there at the very beginning. He said back in chapter 1 that in the fullness of time, God has a plan to unite all things in and under Christ. That's about verse 10 of Ephesians 1. Well, that's not an abstract concept. What he's talking about there is that he is going to actually bring together people from every tribe and language and so on. So that all of the racial discrimination and the hate and all of that stuff is dealt with by Jesus in the gospel. He is going to bring together the warring factions within family life, as parents do as they're told, and as children do likewise. You see, the question is, how can a child love and obey a God whom he has not seen, if they won't love and obey their father and mother whom they have seen? Paul is actually underscoring the fact that the child's obedience, love, respect for his parents' authority is in the awareness that the parents' authority is divinely delegated. And that the parent, within the framework of the Christian home, is in the place of God in relationship to the children in their infancy. Therefore, the word of truth that is in the scriptures, which is to be the foundation of instruction, is then held up in such a way that it's not about anything other than the fact that God, who loves us so much, has given us a book showing us how everything works. And since he loves you and wants the very best for you, he's given you all of these signs and wonders and stop signs and one-way streets and everything. And they're all here in this book. And honey, I love you and I want you to know that I am responsible to help you with this, and you are responsible to pay attention to what I'm telling you. Listen, you're going to come and see what was happening in the junior high and on Tuesday night? I'll tell you what, it will remind you of this. There is no way, no matter how good our junior high pastor and pastoral team is, that they're going to be able to compensate for the absence of our instruction of our children in our own home. The church has a child for maybe 1% of a week in comparison to the family. No, you see, the reason that it is right is because it is true by the nature of things. It is true according to the law of God. And it is thirdly true in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I take it that what Paul is doing there in that phrase is providing the equivalent of what he has used in terms of his instruction to wives back in verse 22. Remember, he said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, he's already given the instruction that the Spirit-filled Christian is to display a spirit of submission in a general way and then in the specific ways that God has intended. That has implications in a marriage, and it has implications within the family. So here the picture is of the Spirit-filled child bearing testimony to his or her relationship to God by their obedience to their parents. And the context then is, if you like, gospel-centered and grace-enabled. This is not an ethical suggestion. This is a divine imperative that is based upon a divine indicative. That God has brought you to himself, has given you the Holy Spirit, has quickened you according to his word, and provides for you the impetus necessary in order to do what he asks of you. So that when he unites all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, there ought to be evidence of that in a child's bedroom. This is not perfect children day. There are no perfect children. This is not always made the bed, always took out the garbage, always did the dishes, perfect little Tommy, perfect little Julie, or whoever else it is. No. We're talking here in the same way as is true of marriage. Anybody scoring 100% on loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Step forward, I'll let you sing a solo. Yeah, that's good. Nobody going to sing. In the same way, one day, everything will be perfect. Right now, everything is to be as God has planned. So the obligation is to obey, and the explanation that is given is it is right by nature, by law, by gospel. But also he tells them that it is not only right, but this is activity which is rewarded. It's the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, at Sinai, the commandments were given special shape applicable to their immediate context. The NIV translates this, actually, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Trying, as it were, to make the point that we're not simply talking about entry into the promised land, because now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, there is a blessing that accompanies paying attention to the commands of God and enjoying the promises of God. Now, I don't think it's necessary to take this as a promise of personal longevity. Nor is it necessary to isolate this one particular promise to the exclusion of all the other promises. So that, for example, this says, and this, and it will go well with you. Well, what happens when it doesn't go well with you? Even when you were seeking to do what the word says. What are you going to do? Well, that's, you see, why you need people to teach you the Bible. See, the promise of God is also that when things go bad with us, that he promises to be with us. That he will be with us in sickness. That he will be with us in sadness. He will be with us in joy and in sorrow. But the general tenor of things is simple in its understanding, isn't it? If you just stand back from this like you stand back from a picture, what is Paul saying? He's basically saying that a healthy society marked by well-being and cohesion and so on is inconceivable without parent-child relationships that are marked by love and trust and obedience, all of which is grounded in the gospel. So if the obligation is clear and the explanation is accessible to us, what does it then mean for us to walk out into our world? The last word, that word I'll give you is just the word disintegration. It's not a very positive word. I recognize that. But I've chosen it purposefully. Because we are, at the present time, living in a disintegrating culture. When Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, described the collapse of Rome, you will remember that he made it perfectly clear to us as readers that it was not on account of a superior power from outside of Rome that led to the destruction of Rome. But the destruction of Rome, the dissolution of Rome, came from the inside. That suddenly people became preoccupied with games and preoccupied with themselves and preoccupied with sex and preoccupied with this, that, and the next thing. And before they knew where they were, these elements had begun to create a kind of internal rot in the structure of society itself, and to the very point where eventually it was gone. Gone. Shakespeare, Marcellus, remember, he says, something is rotten in the state of Denmark. We can't quite put our finger on it, but there is a rot that is setting in here. And I know it's not a pleasant thing to say, but our culture has not simply neglected this. Our culture, by and large, opposes this, opposes it. It's no longer prepared to say we don't like that. No. And I know there's such a danger in generalization. So let's just retreat to, you know, the signs of the prophets that are written on the subway walls. Right? So I was 11 when I heard, "Come, mothers and fathers, all over the land. And don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly fading. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend a hand. For the times, they are changing." It so happens that I, along with some of the rest of you, have lived through the period in Western democracy that has witnessed the virtual collapse of any form of moral authority. So that the sense of oughtness, as it drains out of a culture, can only then be addressed in one of two ways. Either by the power of the fist, or by litigation. So if somebody is told, "You ought not to do that," the reply is, "Who are you to tell me what I ought to do? They're my feet. This is my section on the bus. I like to put my feet up on the seat. We have a problem here. How are we going to handle this?" One of the ways we don't want to even countenance. It involves a measure of physical intervention. And somebody being propelled off a bus, right? Or we're now going to have to go and put it through the courts in order that the sign might be on the bus and so on. Why? Because the sense of nature, law, gospel is not there. You see, the expression that came in the 50s and 60s has roots much deeper and further behind. I've quoted to you before from this fellow in the World Health Organization, Chisholm, who in 1946 is writing along these lines. "Would it not be sensible to stop imposing our prejudices and faiths on children?" Okay, so you mean like the Shema? Yeah, that would be one. "And give them all sides of every question so that in their own good time they may have the ability to size things up and make their own decisions." I'm not even going to say anything about that at all. Where it hits the street is in stuff like this. Traditional family structure is then challenged at that level. What is claimed goes along these lines. What matters is not the structure itself. What matters is the quality of relationships. It's very subtle, and it's not entirely wrong when you think about it. That's what makes it so clever. So how does that earth itself? Well, in this kind of comment, surely it is far better to have two dads who really like each other than to have a mom and a dad who don't like each other. Right? Now, how are you going to respond to that? The answer is you're going to say, this is right. What is right? It is right by nature. For God, who created the universe and gave to us his commands so that we might know how life is lived, has established unequivocally the fact that this is what family is, this is what marriage is, and that this is how this works. So we want moms and dads that provide quality relationships, but don't come to me with that kind of sophistry, because it actually is simply an expression of a vehement opposition to God himself, his wisdom, and his plan for the world. We are dealing in a culture where this truth is opposed. We are living in a culture where, in church with a big C, this is largely compromised. I don't want to be unkind to anybody, but the absence of straightforward, honest, clear, kind, unequivocal statements concerning what God has proclaimed for us and left to us in his word, the silence is almost deafening. People in my position want so much to be liked by everybody, so fearful of any expression of social judgment, so tyrannized by, for example, judge not that you be not judged, which has to do with interpersonal relationships, not with civil jurisdiction or the law of God. So fearful of all of that, that what you have then is simply ambiguity and compromise and accommodation, so that you have, instead of taking the culture and saying, look at what God's word says, look at how God loves his world, look at how God has given us a plan for this world, now we're absorbing that into our own framework. And we've got nothing to say, because the only thing that we have to say is what God has given us to say. When they asked William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, at the end of the 19th century, remember this? What do you see as the chief dangers confronting the church in the 20th century? He replied, in the coming century, the chief dangers will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. So you've got a culture that is opposed to it, you've got a church, big C, that is compromised in it, and you have got children across the entire United States who are entirely confused. Entirely confused. At best, they are confused. Because they are constantly being told that the real question is not, is it right or is it wrong? The real question is, how does it feel for me? I mean, how does this work for me? You hear people saying that all the time. So how will this work for you? Well, that's a fair question. But it's a second question. It's not the first question. The first question all day, every day, is what is the right thing to do? At the most basic level, I waken up. I wish I was still asleep. What time did we say that meeting was? What is the right thing to do? If I operate on the, how's this making me feel? There's no saying I'll ever get out of my bed. There's no saying very much at all, is there? You see, we've raised more than one generation who believe that they were born without reason, that they prolong themselves by chance and they die without significance. You cannot sustain a culture on that basis. It is inevitable that it will collapse from within. No empire has survived the impact of moral collapse such as is presently unfolding in Britain and in the United States of America. So what does that do? Make us curl up in a ball? Hide away in the hills? No. It makes us think of Jim Carrey in Dumb and Dumber. You say you are totally... Yeah, I know. Remember when he says the great line, when he says to the girl, "So you're telling me there's a chance?" What happened in history when all was darkness? God turned a light on, lit up Whitfield, lit up Wesley, lit up Luther, lit up Calvin, lit up Alexander. Just babies being born, nurtured in the context of God's truth, learning that there is a huge delight and blessing that follows from just trusting and obeying God's word.
Continuing a series called Life Together, you're listening to Truth for Life. Alistair Begg will close with prayer in just a minute, so please keep listening. Well, as Alistair just said, God's word brings light to the darkness. That's why we have to remain committed to teaching God's word to the next generation. We do that in our families and in our churches, and we do it here at Truth for Life by providing clear, relevant Bible teaching for listeners all around the world. When you support Truth for Life with a monthly donation as one of our truth partners, you help us accomplish this mission, bringing the light of God's word to countless people you may never meet this side of heaven. To show our gratitude for your support, we'd like to send you a book that our team has selected as a follow-up to our current series. The book is titled Aspects of Love. The author, William Philip, explores changing views in our day related to marriage, sexual relationships, cohabitation, and singleness. He helps us better understand the challenges we face when we depart from God's design. But when we choose to follow God's plan, we see that marriage is a gift from God intended for our good and for His glory. Request your copy of Aspects of Love when you become a Truth Partner today or when you make a one-time donation. Visit truthforlife.org/truthpartner or call 888-588-7884. Now here's Alistair to close with prayer.
Father, please help us with these things. Save us, Lord, from just pointing fingers all around. Lord, help us. Help us as individuals, as families, as a church family. Help us, Lord, and come and visit our nation by your grace. Come, Lord, and restore to some of us the joy of trusting obedience, the joy of obedient trust. And help us, Lord, to be holy, even as you are holy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. Hope you can join us next time for A Word to Fathers as Alistair continues our study called Life Together. This daily program features the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg. It's furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.